Please turn with me in your Bibles back to the first chapter that we read together, Genesis chapter 2. And we continue in this series through the book of Genesis. We come this afternoon to Genesis 2, and our text is verses 4 to 15. Genesis 2, verses 4 to 15. The title of the sermon is The Lord's Garden. It opens with these words: "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." We have in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis the Lord taking us and zooming in, if you will, on the sixth day of the creation week. After having provided us with an overview of the creation of the cosmos in the space of 6 days with the various components that were included on each day, he now steers our attention, our direction, to the thing that was the focal point, the climax of creation, man made in the image of God. And there is an important relationship between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 2 is, you can almost think of it as a supplement to chapter 1. So as I say, it narrows the focus, but it's narrowing the focus onto man and the details regarding the creation of man. It's filling in those details from what we see in chapter 1. You'll notice even in the second half of verse 4, it says, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made, and now we have a reverse, right? Heavens and earth, heavens and earth, heavens and earth, heavens and earth, and now it says the earth and the heavens, and he begins to steer our attention. So you picture it as if we go from taking into view the whole cosmos, and the Lord has narrowed the scope to earth, and then narrows it even further to a garden, and narrows it ultimately at the end of the chapter to man, the creation of man and woman, and their marriage at the end. All of this is not surprising, because man is the pivot, if you will. The Lord localizes the scene to what is surrounding what concerns man. So there's this relationship between chapter 1 and chapter 2. But also, there's an important relationship between chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're looking at chapter 2, of course. And the reason, or the nature of that relationship is that, and as you'll see as we're going through the passage this afternoon, chapter 2 is supplying essential background details that will explain the events that happen in chapter 3, ultimately with the fall and the consequences of the fall. And so we have many of the details, we're furnished with many of the details in this chapter, which then enable us to understand more fully what is being described in the historical events that unfolded in chapter 3. So this afternoon, we're looking at verses 4 to 15. We're going to consider this under three heads. First of all, precursors to the garden. And this is verses 4 to 7. Verse 4, which we've just read a moment ago, has ended up being a battleground. And chapter 2, verse 4, has been a battleground, especially for those that are wanting to insert contradictions in the Scripture. Contradictions between chapter 1 and chapter 2, more specifically, in an effort to create space for the fable of evolution in the biblical text or the biblical scriptures. And as you'll see, they fail miserably in their very weak attempts to do so. There's the connections between chapter 1 and chapter 2 are seamless, without contradiction, consistent with each other. So you'll notice in verse 4, it opens, first of all, with this language. There are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. This phrase is actually used 11 times in the book of Genesis, and it is always used as a superscription. What does that mean? It's always used as a header, if you will, to introduce a new block of material. And so the Lord will say, you know, these are the generations of Abraham or whatever. And then there's a, you know, something goes on. Then you have an unfolding of the history, the story, the material that follows. You could also translate this, these are the things that were begotten in the heavens and the earth, or things that are produced, if you will, by heavens and earth. But the primary focus in terms of battleground in chapter 4 is the singular use of the word day. It says, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth and the heavens. So there are those who come to this passage and say, well, see, now here in chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God created the whole cosmos in a single day. And therefore, we can't look at chapter 1 with the sequence of 6 days and take that literally any more than perhaps we're taking verse 4 literally. Or they'll say, well, there's a contradiction. He says 6 days there, and he says one day here. But the answer is actually incredibly simple. He's using the language in the day is actually a Hebrew idiom that you'll find in a variety of places. And it simply means when, you know, when the Lord made the earth and the heavens, or in the time, you know, or period in which he made it. And we know this because the same idiom is found in the English language. So we'll say things like, remember, in the day, they used to plow the fields with a mule. And what are we saying? You know, back in the day, they used to plow the fields with a mule. We're saying, remember when they used to plow the fields with the mule, right? This is language that we're even familiar with. But that's the way it's used in Hebrew, and I'll give you one example for the sake of time. In Numbers chapter 3, it says, these also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. Well, we know, of course, that God met with Moses in Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights, right? It's the same Hebrew idiom. It's saying when the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. So that is not difficult at all. In verse 5, it says, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. And so there's this objection, is there a contradiction here? Because you have no vegetation. You know, chapter 1 tells us that the vegetation is made in day 3. Here we're told that there is no vegetation because it hadn't rained and because there isn't a man to till the ground. And the answer to this is, and I'm going kind of painstakingly and didactically through these few verses to help you in being able to address the objections that are often raised on the street and in dialogue with others. The answer is that he is not speaking of vegetation generally. He's not speaking of vegetation as a whole throughout the earth, but rather in verse 5, I think the most compelling argument is that he's speaking about two kinds of vegetation that were missing. He says every plant of the field and every herb of the field, and these are two Hebrew words, obviously, underneath this English translation that we have. It's two kinds of vegetation that were missing. And what's interesting is that it corresponds to what we find in chapter 3 after the fall. Remember the connections I was alluding to between chapter 2 and chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. The sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. and so on. And you have something similar in verse 23 where he talks about him tilling the ground from whence he was taken. And so what we find in verse 5 of chapter 2 corresponds to this. You have thorns and thistles, that's one thing. And then you have the herb of the field, or the grain, the grasses of the field that are used to make bread. And so you have the sia of the field in Hebrew, as well as the esaba in the field. So these two kinds of vegetation come up after the fall. We discover them after the fall. And it would seem as if the environment before the fall was not at all conducive for these to thrive. The environment before the fall was not conducive for these to thrive. It's not to say that they hadn't been created, but that they would be not in a position to thrive. So in day three, you have, or the reason I say that is because no thorns and thistles because there's no rain, and no grain because there is no man to cultivate or till the ground. So in day three, you have all of the vegetation that's created in the world, and it is, we're told, that it naturally reproduces by seed alone. And yet you think about the what's described in chapter 3, and you have grains. Prior to chapter 3, you don't have fields that are full of grain. That's going to require someone to take select grains, which were in existence, and to till fields and to plant them so that they can propagate and grow and flourish and so on. And thorns and thistles don't propagate well without rain. So we have these two kinds of vegetation that are being specifically highlighted here. And the idea is that before the fall, man is enjoying bountiful fruits, he's enjoying bountiful herbs, and he has these other resources that are available to him. And that's what characterizes the unfallen condition of the earth. In verse 6, we're told, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So here you have a description, if you will, of God's original irrigation system. And the word mist kind of puts one idea in our head. The English word, at least in 21st century America, we get this idea of a fog, right, or of a cloud, or something like that. But it says, and when we think of mist coming off of water, right, it's evaporating and it's taken up into the water, whereas this says that it is coming up from the earth. It's a mist that's coming up from the earth. So mist is not necessarily the best translation. The idea here is waters that are coming from the deep, from under the ground. And actually the verb in the Hebrew is that it continues to come, right, that are a mist which there went up or continues to go up these waters from the earth. And so they're coming up out of springs. It's not rain that is falling from above, but it's actually water that's coming up out of the ground from springs flowing into rivers and so on. And that corresponds, that makes sense with what we see in verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From thence it was parted and so on. That would be consistent with what we see in verse 6, this idea of water that is coming from the earth and that watered the face of the ground. And so the fructification drew water from below. You know, as the rivers would rise, you'd have a correspondence between the rise in the water table and the rise in the rivers. And so there's this idea of water that's coming up from below, self-watering. In fact, you have, you know, people now who buy kits, right? And you have seeds and pots and whatever, and you put the mix of vitamins and nutrients and all of that into the water, and the plant actually grows in the water, right? It's pulling up water from the fruit. You're not putting water over the top of it, but it's pulling it up from below and getting its nutrients. So it's that sort of picture, if you're familiar with that. It's self-watering. It's a picture, really, of fertility. And later on, when you're in, I think it's chapter 13, and it makes reference to Egypt, it's speaking about how fertile it is, how lush it is, and it's described as being like the garden of Eden. Later, of course, the world after the fall will become dependent upon rain. And as everyone knows, and anyone especially who's been involved in agricultural or farming, that is far different scenario, right? You're dependent upon rain from above. And there are times when the Lord withholds it, and there's drought, and crops wither and die. And there are other times when the Lord brings it in overwhelming amounts, and the earth floods, and crops are destroyed, and so on. And so it is more tenuous and difficult under those circumstances. Here at the beginning, we have this picture of the Lord watering the earth from the waters that come from below. In verse 7, and the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So this is speaking specifically, first of all, of his body, man's body. Man's body is made from the dust of the ground. And you see the connection. In the Hebrew, the word for man is Adam, right? Adam. That's the Hebrew word for man. And then you have the word for ground, Adama, right? There's very close connection between the word man and the word ground. So he's made from the dust of the ground. And you can reflect on the implications of some of this. I mean, man has been told that he is made in the image of Almighty God. He's been told that he is given dominion over the whole earth, that he's a vice regent under the King of Heaven and is to serve him, but he is to rule benevolently over the whole creation. I mean, this would have a tendency to do what? It would have a tendency to elevate one's sense of self-importance, perhaps to be even too much, too high of an estimate of ourselves in terms of our stations. But man is brought back down, as it were, without lessening all the glory of those responsibilities. He's reminded that he's made from the dust, that we ultimately are made from the dust of the ground. And you see this repeated in chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says, "Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return," verse 23, "to till the ground from whence he was taken." And so chapter 2 is supplying us with this background. Now, one thing we have to say at this point in terms of battling the seemingly incessant attacks of unbelief is that there are those who come to the word dust and will say, well, this actually refers to a pre-existent animate life, right? In fact, there was a discipline case when I was just graduating from seminary where there was a person, a minister, who had advocated this idea of dust being language that is actually compatible with evolution. It's saying, you know, man came up, climbed up the food chain from, you know, primordial slime and so on, and that this is what is actually being described. But that, of course, is complete nonsense in light of what we discover in chapter 3. From dust you came, to dust you'll return. That would mean that when man dies, he becomes some sort of small animal life, right? He goes back to being whatever's down the food chain of the evolutionary scale, which is utterly ridiculous. Everyone recognizes this is not the case. When a man dies, his body, which is formed from the dust, decomposes and goes back to the dust, ultimately from which it came. But there's more than that, because we can turn to the New Testament to refute this notion. and you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 39, where it says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Right? The Bible explicitly says that they are different kinds, which is exactly what chapter 1 had taught. And so, not to mention the fact, this is unequivocal in the Scripture, and then following on to that, to no shock or surprise, there is not a shred of evidence in the fossil record for this nonsense. Right? They want to talk about all of these different stages, and yet they have, without all the technology they have and all the time and resources they have yet to been able to come up with a single instance, credible instance in the fossil record of this silly notion. But theologically, it's even more important, and you'll know this from our working our way through Romans 5, because theologically, the unity of the human race under Adam as the first human being is absolutely essential, because we have the whole doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin. And as you'll remember from Romans 5, we have the parallel between the first Adam and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of his people. And there are all sorts of far-reaching theological problems that would, or errors that would arise from twisting and distorting the biblical account that is given here. And that leads us to have to say that we must categorically reject that and related notions. At the end of verse 7, he moves from the body being made from the dust of the ground and says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So you have this divine inbreathing where man becomes a living soul. You could say a living being would be another way of translating it. It's not isolating the soul as distinguished from the body so much as emphasizing that man is becoming a living being. And it's a picture of face-to-face intimacy. The Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In Job 33, you see Job saying, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Right? He's using that same language, that same imagery that we see here, the Lord bringing life to man. So secondly, we have the planting of the garden, verses 8 to 14. The planting of the garden. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So it is the Lord's own garden. It is the Lord who is doing the planting of the garden. And we're moving, as I said, from general creation of plants, which we saw on day 3, now specifically to the furnishing of the Garden of Eden itself. So there's no contradiction in this. We're on the sixth day here. This is describing what takes place on the sixth day, that the Lord took the plants that he had made on the third day, and he creates a specific spot, a specific place, a garden. Now, this shouldn't be all that difficult, right? Many of you will have a garden. You may have an herb garden or maybe a garden full of mint plants, or you have a rose garden or a vegetable garden. Or what happens? You carve out a spot, right? You maybe small, maybe huge, but you carve out a place that you've designated. And then you take the best plants or seed or whatever, and you take them and put them in the spot that you want to use for your garden, and nothing else is put in there. And you, in fact, weed other things out that are put in there. And so that's the picture here of the Lord establishing a garden within a confined place. And this is, of course, God is creating the context for man and for fellowship with man. You see the graciousness and the goodness of God, because what is he doing? He's giving man the best. He's creating the best circumstances. I mean, the word paradise actually comes from, I think it's a Persian word for garden. He's creating a place of paradise, of perfection, of beauty. And you'll note that we're introduced to two trees in particular. When it says in verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we're being introduced to these two because they're obviously going to have a significant role in what follows in chapter 3. But the point that you see, the Lord is making them to grow out of the ground. These are real trees. We're going to come back and talk a little bit next week and then in chapter 3 as well about the significance of these two trees. But they're real. They're coming out of the ground. And they have an important role and significance and nature. We'll see the significance of the tree of life next Lord's Day and the significance of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in chapter 3. But there's more given than just this, because in verses 10 to 14, you have what is within the span of our text this afternoon, a rather large section in which we're told the place or the physical location of Eden. And the point here is that it was a real place, that it wasn't mythical, it wasn't symbolic, it was a physical location, a real place in the world. We recognize, at least the river Euphrates at the very minimum. But you have reference to these other rivers as well. And they all come out of the head of a water source that comes from the Garden of Eden. The fact is, we can't determine the exact location of where this was. It's obviously in the Near East. Some people think in part of what later became Babylonia. But there's changes that take place after the fall, and there's even bigger changes that take place after the flood. And so it's difficult to be able to say for sure. I mean, this area that's being described, even the general area, is now desert for the most part, as you know. So if the Lord doesn't leave us with a specific location, what's the purpose of this? Well, the purpose, as I say, is to establish the fact that this is real history and a real physical location. But we're not given a definitive idea of where that is. And the point, I think, for us to take from that is that there is a better way into the true garden now. Right? We have the true garden that has been brought through the second Adam, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is far more important for us, you know, in terms of thinking about paradise and of glory and of the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord Jesus Christ shall bring, it is far more important that we find that location and our way to that place than to the original Eden, which pales in comparison to the latter one. I'll also just point out that this is, to reinforce God's goodness, it is a place of rich resources. The river waters the garden, we're told. And then there are other types of resources beyond the fruits and the trees and the water. We're told in 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12 that there's gold, and that the gold of that land is good. This is our first introduction to gold, which will obviously have a dominant place throughout the Old and New Testament, both as a store of value, as a form of sound currency or money, but also it's going to be employed in all sorts of ways within God's church, Old Testament church, within the tabernacle and temple. And of course, its symbolism passes all the way through the New Testament and into heaven itself, where the streets are, as it were, gold, as transparent glass, and so on. You have Bethlehem as well, and onyx stones. Some of you will remember onyx stones are included in the breastplate, the ephod, that will end up being used by the high priest later on, along with other precious gems. So you see reference to that, but this is a picture of riches, of resources, of things that are truly valuable. The Lord has planted a garden and is preparing to place man in a location that shows the Lord's bounty and his goodness to his people. And thirdly, putting man in the garden, verse 15. Thirdly, putting man in the garden. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. You'll notice that this is Adam by himself. Adam is put into the garden alone, without a woman. She comes later in verses 21 and 22, and she's formed from man's rib, as you know. So he's there alone. Some of that, the significance of that will be seen when we cover the covenant of works next week in the next two verses. We're told that Adam is put in the garden in order to dress it and keep it. So he's going to maintain it, he's going to prune it, he's going to shape it, he's going to take responsibility to work to increase the production of the garden. All of that points to what we saw earlier, and that is that work or labor comes before the fall. Man's work is not a result of sin, it is a result of God's design, even in a sinless world. Prior to the fall. We live in a time and age when people think in terms of work as little as possible. So how much do I have to work in order to have the stuff I need or want? And rather, people put their emphasis on play. Now, play is a growing kind of category in our day and age. But people want to work as little as possible and to create as much time and space for play as possible. Now, play can involve all sorts of forms of diversion and recreation and whatever else, you know, self-satisfaction and so on. I mean, it can be surfing the internet for an hour or, you know, whatever else people do with their spare time that's not productive. But this is not what God has ordained at all. Minimize work, maximize self-indulgent play. No, there is a place for refreshment, and there is a place for rest and for recreation, but we are created to work. And the Christian thinks in terms of the fact that we are created to work. Now, there are lots of kinds of work, right? I mean, worship is a form of work, of spiritual exercise, and so on. And there's not just the kind of work where you punch the clock, right? There's lots of work that can be done in a whole variety of circumstances, at home, and church, and community, as well as in your vocation or whatever else. But we're created to work. And we're to embrace that. And we are to understand that this is the calling that God has given. There's a reason that the Puritan work ethic was stamped so deeply upon Protestantism. Right? Wherever the gospel has gone, wherever Protestantism is gone, you've seen a biblical work ethic. And you've seen the fruitfulness of that, right? You have the Roman Catholic portions, Southern Europe, disaster historically, you know, the Latin America and other places, not so, you know, productive. Whereas in places where the gospel has flourished, where Protestantism has flourished, you've seen advance in productivity and so on. And it has to do with the gospel, it has to do with the word of God, it has to do with the implications of what the Lord tells us in his word. And so when it comes to work, there are two errors, two sins. On one side, you have those who want to avoid work. And the Bible has a great deal to say about that, the book of Proverbs and elsewhere. That's a sin, laziness, and everything that's associated with it. On the other side, you have idolizing work, and that too is a sin. So people who see work as an end in itself, or see it as an idol that is to be sacrificed to and worshipped and everything else, I mean, that's a problem as well. Whereas for the Christian, what does the gospel produces fruit that leaves the Christian thinking in terms of service to God, right? It is a call to serve the Lord. And that is done at home, and it's done at the house, it's done in family, it's done in the, you know, for vocations and those sorts of callings, it's done in the church, it's done in a lot of different contexts. But you can change the scenery, you can move around the furniture, however you know, in a variety of different ways. But for the Christian, the heartthrob is serving the Lord. And a servant who is hopeful for the response, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." One who has served the Lord diligently, sacrificially, lovingly, devotionally. The idea is promoting his glory. Are you going to be lax and lazy about promoting the glory of the King? The Christian views their service as under the Lord, their work as unto the Lord, as well as under the Lord. And if you need, a definitive confirmation of this, remember the words of our Lord, who said, "My Father works, and I work." Right? So if there is, here we see perhaps more than anywhere else, the dignity of work, the value of work, the fact that the Lord, our Lord himself, is busy from his youth, right? He tells his mother, busy about his father's business. And all life long, you see the Lord up, and he is busy about the Lord's business. You think of that one day where he's up and has all this activity. His cousin John is beheaded. He tries to pull away. The multitudes follow him. He feeds the 5,000. All these different layers. And it's not until the very evening when he finally is able to go up into a remote place in the mountains and to pray. I mean, this is a picture of our Lord. I mean, he's asleep in the middle of a storm in the bottom of a boat, because that is the result of one who is busy about his father's business, diligent in his work. And so it is service to the Lord. On the flip side, you think of the Lord gives a share, right? The Lord is giving a share to his people in his own enterprise. The Christian is brought in to all that the Lord himself is doing. Now that's true in terms of creation as we see it here. You know, we're given abilities, gifts, and so on that need to be improved, and talents that need to be multiplied and employed for the Lord. That's true in terms of the way in which he established things at creation going forward. But for the Christian, there's a whole nother layer. Because it's not just that we're brought in and given a share in the Lord's enterprise in the work of creation, but also in terms of the work of redemption and the extension of his kingdom. So the Lord comes to his people and he says, "Now listen, the Gentiles are seeking after all sorts of stuff, not you. You're to seek first my kingdom and my righteousness." And the Lord says, you know, that we are to pray that he'll send forth laborers, and we are to give, and we are to serve one another, and we are to have all of these different roles. And they're all roles that are the most dignified in all the world. I mean, you know, people don't think much about some, peewee country sending an ambassador to another country. seems of little significance. You know, if someone sends Russia sends an ambassador, or China or America or something, it seems like a big deal. And all of this is peanuts. The Lord is calling his people to serve him and are a part of his service and of ambassadors and serving in other capacities for his glory. And the Lord tells us that you have some that are sowing, and you have others that are cultivating, you have others that are reaping, but the fact is that on the last day they shall all rejoice together. And though one may have spent themselves and all their strength and all their resources in the Lord's service and seen very little fruit, their labor is not in vain in the Lord. And when those come behind who reap with armfuls and bushelfuls, the Lord says on the last day, the sowers and the reapers stand together, sharing the reward and rejoicing together in the things that the Lord has done. And so for the Christian, whether a mom at home or a student at school or, you know, someone that has a different occupation, you know, people tend to take their identity from their work, whatever it is. This is who I am. This is, you know, what I do becomes who I am. And a person's defined by their work. But not so for the Christian, right? It's not to say that calling isn't an important part of who a person is. But for a Christian, we are defined by Christ's labor, by the labor we're called to for the Lord. We are swept up in his labor. And that's not something that terminates here upon this earth. All of the various responsibilities and capacities in which he calls us to serve him. Serving, as I like to say, little m masters. But looking past them and recognizing that as a Christian, you're actually serving the capital M master in whatever it is that you're doing. That doesn't stop here. Because what happens when a Christian dies? Well, their soul is perfected in holiness. They go into the presence of the Lord. They're in heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is the headquarters of the kingdom. It's where the king is exercising his reign and carrying out and implementing the advance of his kingdom throughout the world. So you've actually graduated to the headquarters at death. And the Bible leaves us with the reason to believe that those in heaven have first and foremost, above and beyond everything else, the joy of beholding the glory of Christ. But a share in that is beholding the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through which he shows himself in his glory. And we have reason to, the Bible gives us reason to believe that those in heaven have some consciousness of the advance of his kingdom on earth. Because when a single, you remember, the souls of the perfected souls are in heaven along with angelic hosts and so on, where Christ is physically, right, in the presence of God. We're told that the angels of heaven rejoice over the repentance of a single sinner. So there's some in the study of the glory of Christ. It includes the work of Christ, which includes the work of his redemption and the carrying out of his kingdom. Jonathan Edwards talks about this. The believers have some consciousness of this, right? Their focus is still in some ways tied to what it has always been. The sense of the kingdom advancing. And what we're unable to see here, where the Lord is at work secretly, quietly, where people aren't watching and where no one is noticing, and the Lord is tearing down strongholds and he's advancing his kingdom and sinners are being converted and his people are being built up in their faith and in this area and that area, or seed that was sown, right? Prayers prayed for loved ones who weren't converted while we were alive and who perhaps are converted subsequent. You know, the conversion of those loved ones are rejoiced over by the angels in heaven. You know, or the work that was done in prayer and notes and service and in various forms of personal investment in the kingdom. Well, where does all that go? Well, who could trace it on this side? You know, who could trace it in this world? And who's to say a word that you say to someone for the Savior? The far-reaching implications of that. I mean, it would be the mathematics that would be involved to calculate it, you know, blow your brain, of how that person is influenced in a certain way in their life as a result of it. Maybe you're not aware of it, which then influences other people, multi-generational, multi-geographical, internationally. Now you take, that's one thing. Now you multiply that by the million within one Christian life, and then multiply that by all the Christians and the ways in which the Lord is bringing about this work, right? When God puts man in the garden and says, you're going to exercise dominion, you're going to exercise vice regency for on my behalf and carry out my work, even at the beginning, that is something which is established, but it is something which is expanded after the fall. And the focus is actually even crystallized in terms of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it hasn't changed in one sense, in the sense that we're called to serve him. And there is dignity and value in it because of whose work it is. It is the Lord's. It was true for Adam here in chapter 2. How much more true for the people of God ever since and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So God is carrying out his own work and is pleased wondrously to employ his people in bringing that work to pass. Well, may the Lord stir us up to seek him in these things. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, the eternal God, the one who is all powerful, both in the work of creation and the work of providence and in the work of redemption. We bless thee, O Lord, for giving us a revelation of the origin of the universe and of the beginning of mankind and all that has been laid up there for us to learn. Grant, Lord, that we would have true wisdom, that we would be furnished in our hearts and minds with the truth, the liberating truth of this word of God, and grant that it might be to thy glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.